Whitney Townsend has provided us with an introductory thoughts of the day. If you have news clippings, something that you thought was perplexing, which I'd be surprised if we didn't all bring in news clippings in the last few years. But this is a quote from a forum, you know, online forum, the consequence idea for physically trying to harm a sibling. I have read the above CM article, and I must say it left me with mixed emotions, and it still does when I reread it. Firstly, it uses the word malicious child, and that leaves me with the task of thinking my child is malicious. Webster's 1829 dictionary defines malicious as, quote, harboring ill will or enmity without provocation, proceeding from extreme hatred or ill will. My question is, can a child who has no self-control, impulsive, and is unable to read social cues be defined as malicious? This article goes on to say that we were born this way. Now, I have read enough of Charlotte Mason to know elsewhere that she refers to children as being born good and bad. I am assuming that this propensity to do either, not that the one is actually born bad, for if that were the case, the gospel would not be available to the whosoever. All right. All right, we'll let you just let that sink in. Has absolutely nothing to do with what we're doing today, or does it? Well, welcome everyone. Why don't we pray, and we'll go ahead and begin. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for safe traveling over this weekend, and thank you that you are our God and we are your people. And we thank you that this is accomplished through the perfection of the work of Christ on the cross and the application of that to the hearts of your people by your Spirit. Please bless our time today. And I pray that I will speak clearly, that these ideas, although seeming to be kind of analytical, will touch us at our very cores of how we live and move and have our being in your creation. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is part two of our series, On Earth as It Is in Heaven. And I'm going to give you a little clue as to why the series is entitled that. A little bit of a review from last week. I gave some examples of differing views of how Christians interact with their surrounding culture. We talked about the fact that there's this uneasiness of living as God's people in the world and yet being salt and light, being God's people, not being of the culture. There's literally an inherent conflict between our calling as Christians and literally everything else. Does anyone remember what euphemism metaphor I used for the difference between nature and culture? You remember that? The difference between a wink and a blink. And culture, the definition that we're working from, it's a little nuanced, but I think it's pretty easy to say culture is what people think and do, and culture is inescapable. Now, there's a great definition by a man named Henry Van Til. How many are familiar with Henry Van Til? We're not talking about Cornelius Van Til. Henry Van Til, that's right. But he said culture is religion externalized. So that's kind of, I think, what we would see as the background of culture. But we can still think of culture as, okay, even with that said, culture is still what people think and do. And the question is, okay, I'm saved, praise God, he forgave my sins, now what? How do we live and move and have our being in the world? So the real question is, number one, how does our heavenly citizenship relate to the earthly life? Or how can we be in the world and not of the world? That's number one. How can we as Christians be in the world and yet not of the world? And the answers we give to these questions are categorized as we did last week. How can we be world-affirming, in other words, acknowledge that everything that God created is good, and yet at the same time reject the world in its ethically bad sense? As it says in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world nor anything in the world. And obviously, when the Apostle John is using the word cosmos or cosmon for world, he uses it in different senses. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, that's one sense. And here John says, don't love the world or anything in the world. Obviously, something's going on that can't be defined by a mere dictionary. There's something called semantic domain. In other words, how the word is used in its context. Another question. We would say, how does the kingdom of God connect to the rest of our lives? Or, back up the truck 2 feet, does the kingdom of God connect to our real lives? I mean, really, you're assuming that it does if you ask, how does it? But does it? Every week at Trinity Evangelical Church, we pray what's called the Lord's Prayer. It's the example Christ gave. Here's how you should pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever considered what we're asking for in the Lord's Prayer? What are we really beseeching the throne of God that he would do? What is that? We're asking something momentous, and I hope we're accompanying it by faith. We should do everything by faith. We're asking that the earth, it's question number 2 in your handout, that the earth would be ruled as heaven is ruled. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As it's already established there, we want to see it here on earth. We want to see the rule of God, the lordship of Christ, here on earth, just like it is in heaven. Do we really mean it? when we ask this, are we really? That's what I mean. I want the earth to resemble heaven as much as possible. With no hesitation, no qualification. I just listened to a 4-man interview on a podcast where they ask 4 different theologians the same questions, and I'm only halfway through it now, but some of the answers I heard from Reformed men made my jaw scrape the asphalt, the way they were qualifying some of the questions. We're gonna look at this. Today is an overview, a quick overview. We're not going to get into the exacting details, but I want to give you a taste of what we're really going to be studying more in depth. And we're using this book published in 1951 by Reinhold Niebuhr, Christ and Culture. It's been probably in seminary required reading lists now ever since the mid-50s at least. And I know, Nate, you had to read it in seminary, study it. Anyone else? You've read it? It's also been critiqued in modern times as well. But we have 5 basic models that we're going to be looking at. Now, next week, I'm going to explore a little bit how these aren't as hard and fast as we may think. But just for the sake of definition and understanding, we're going to use these 5 different models. So the first one, anyone tell me the first one we looked at last week, Christ against culture. Number 2, Christ of culture. Number 3, Christ above culture. Number 4, Christ in paradox with culture. Number 5, Christ transforming culture. So again, we're going to be going for the big picture today. Kind of the landscape, if you will, of Christians' involvement with culture. And our response as Christians to the surrounding culture is going to be based on 3 crucial and vital points. A, our view of creation itself. That's number 3A, our view of creation itself. B, our view of creation after the fall. Our view of creation after the fall. Jared, do you want a handout? We have handouts here. Thank you, Jill, for handing that out. Hand out the handout. And C, our view of creation in the future. So these are what we might call diagnostic categories. In other words, like a doctor wants to figure out what's wrong with you, he's going to do a diagnosis of your condition. These three categories will help us diagnose what someone may be thinking as far as their relationship to culture. So it's our view of creation itself, our view of creation after the fall, and our view of creation in the future. And these issues are going to crop up over and over and over again as we go through these different categories. So let's start today with the Christ against culture model. Do you remember the little man sitting on the pole that we talked about last week? What was his name? Anyone remember?
Simon the Stylite.
Simon the Stylite. And he's named Stylite not because he wears Gucci, but Stylite is basically means platform, poles. And he lived all these years on a platform that was on a big pillar, like a pole, because he wanted to get away from culture. Culture got in the way of his devotion, his pure devotion to God. In fact, living as a hermit wasn't enough. The guy had to separate himself this much. That is a very, very extreme example of the Christ against culture model. Christ against culture is a very black and white view of things. In the Christ against culture model, Christ equals good and culture equals bad. That's number four. Christ equals good and culture is bad. It's so simple. There's only two options. And in this model, your devotion to Christ is antithetical to culture. All right, big word. Anybody, any of you young people here today know what the word antithetical means? We studied it in our worldview class. I don't know if you were here then. It means what? Opposed to, in opposition to, radically different than, as opposed to like a synthetic view, which is together and the same. In this view, your devotion to Christ demands complete separation from human culture, which culture is viewed as hopelessly corrupt, non-salvageable, and destined for destruction. You see what I did there? You see our three diagnostic tools. What's the view of creation in the Christ against culture? It's hopelessly corrupt. What's their view of post-fall? Non-salvageable. Don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Can't fix it. And what's its view of culture in the future? Destined for destruction. So we just applied those three ways of looking at creation to this Christ against culture model. Early church father Tertullian asked this question: what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? I know they're separated on the Mediterranean. They're both on the Mediterranean, right? They kind of like each other.
Geographical,
so we know that. But what was he trying to get to with that question? The question is, and it's a rhetorical question, that the Greek philosophy of Athens has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with faith in God, which is viewed as Jerusalem. He's using these two cities as metaphors for biblical faith, Greek philosophy. It's all bad. Yeah, Nate.
Do you think it follows that if we say human culture is unsalvageable, unredeemable, and so on and so forth, that that's also dismissing mankind as being unsalvageable? Because how can you have humanity? If you have culture, you have humanity. And to divorce man from culture is to, like, deny the very essence of who man is.
Nate, your as usual agile intellect is...
Of course, well,
what would you expect? Right. And actually, we're going to see how that's exactly true.
Sorry.
In fact, when we
I
go...
I want to cut to the chase, Tim.
It's fine. I know. That's, you're that kind of guy. I'm with you, man. Life's
that.
Too short. Let's just get right to it. Actually, you would even see if creation itself is bad and all that... What do you do with the incarnation and the Trinity. Oh, the ramifications are insane. But well, you're right. We'll park that for now. Bill?
Well, even among the Reformed, some have even said that Christ won't have a human body continuing into the eschaton.
What do you mean, like after resurrection?
That's interesting. So I guess the Jehovah's Witnesses weren't that far off with a spiritual body.
Which is wrong.
Which is wrong. Yeah. That's right. Right. Tertullian's calling into question the validity of human philosophy. This view of culture, Christ against culture, gave rise to what's called the monastic movement. Remember, Simon the Stylite was like an early monk, gave rise to that. Where you would take a vow of poverty. What does that imply? That economics is itself bad, so you have nothing to do with that. Of course, it's interesting that the monasteries were some of the most profitable ventures in the entire Middle Ages. And I just pointed out something. There's an inconsistency here, right? And we see it more up in our grill, as it were, in the Anabaptists that we live around. Who do I mean? I'm talking about the Amish, the Mennonites, the Hutterites, if you've ever been around Hutterites. The Amish more or less live in their own communities. They have attempted to shut themselves off from culture. They've frozen a certain culture in time, though, right? We already see an inconsistency. So I drive a car, and if I'm going to tune pianos in Napanee, and it's a certain day of the week, I'm going to have to pass a bunch of other conveyance vehicles. What are they? Horse and buggy, right? So wouldn't a buggy be culture? I mean, you made it, right? It's man had to make the buggy, didn't have to make the horse, but of course we didn't have to make the oil that turns into gasoline either. The point is, buggies and harnesses are cultural items; they're artifacts of culture. And the Hutterites are what we call the liberal Anabaptists. They've made their peace with culture, so to speak. They'll drive cars. Same with Mennonites. They'll drive cars.
No chrome.
That's right. Right. The German Baptist. So, all that to say, and again, this is just an overview Sunday. We're not going to get deep into the issues. There are also some, you'd say, Midwest Baptists also have traditional theological commitments to the Christ against culture model. Midwest fundamentalists are famously known for associating sin with things, with created stuff. If you can just get away from the created stuff, okay, there's a sense in which, yeah, okay, if you don't hang around the area where it's going on, but they would associate sin with the thing itself. What's the biggest issue we've had to deal with here at Trinity based on sin, the thing itself? Wine and communion. That's right. The sin is the thing.
Yeah.
Right. And, you know, electric guitars are considered sinful while acoustic ones aren't. Why is that? I don't know. Just something radical happens when you plug in a guitar rather than just having it organic like I do.
Well, there are demons in there.
Well, I'm more spiritual because I don't need electricity to have my strings vibrate, right?
But there's churches that don't have instruments at all.
Right. Now that may be a commitment more to the regulative principle than to culture, but right. And some would say that, oh, that's more spiritual. It's just the human voice. Because if you're all in the catacomb together, at least you can do your music. You know, we don't need the big overheads. But we also call this pietism, by the way. There's a word. Piety is great. Pietism is related to this Christ against culture. So, are we on the same page? I don't want to get into grave details here, but this view is Jesus is good, culture's bad, culture's on its way to hell, you can't save it, forget about it, because it's going to be destroyed anyway.
Nate. Quick question. Do you think there's a, among unbelievers, there's kind of a corollary to this when you run into your very hardcore liberals who are very much, you know, about Greenpeace and everything, and the zero impact on the environment kinds of people, where it's, we want the world to look like man doesn't even exist, right? Isn't that the kind of same thing? Culture, man's bad, culture's bad.
Kind of. It's like Rousseau and
Yeah,
you know, if you could just get the guy out there in nature all by himself,
live up in tree houses like noble savage.
He'll be fine. You ever meet one of these noble savages? Yeah, he's got the water in the stew pot is going. Okay, now we're going to look at the second model. Again, overview day, the Christ of culture. And this is the complete opposite. Both of these views, and frankly, this model, we said last week, isn't even really Christianity at all, but it hasn't gone the way of all flesh with the early 20th century liberals either. It's still around. They believe Christ basically came to affirm us. His morality and his ethics, even his kingdom, is merely the revelation of the highest universal human aspirations. Cultural progress, upward and onward. Wealth distribution is just a realization of Christ's overview of justice. It's his justice being manifest. Wealth distribution, it's fair, right? The radical green movement is simply the realization of Christ's stewardship over creation. And in fact, empire building was seen as a form of this. In other words, you remember wherever the influence of Britain, there's the extension of Christendom, Go team, right? They would all look at it that way. Of course, they were in it for economic gain. And this view is just as radical as the first, where the Christ against model sees an extreme antithesis between Christ and culture. This is the very opposite. It's a synthesis. It's working together to create a new thing between Christ and culture. Question number 6, the kingdom of God and culture are one and the same. Now, obviously, the problem is that in a complete synthesis between Christ and culture, we lose the ability to distinguish between Christ and culture. This view might look good if you're in Victorian England and everything's onward and upward. This would have a totally different tenor to it if you're stuck in the gulag in Stalin's Soviet Union. Or today, North Korea, probably the worst place to live in the world. There's a lot of bad places, but North Korea tops the list. This view insulates. So obviously I'm prejudiced against this, but we're going to talk about it because it's still rampant. This view insulates culture from any prophetic message of the church. Because the church is the same thing. There's no outside in which to view culture to give it a critique. It doesn't exist in this view. And it's always selective, too. One thing. Oh, well, go ahead, Nate.
Can you give us an example from our situation of this kind of thinking? What would it look like today?
Well,
for us?
Probably in our context, it's going to look like the emergent desire to go ahead and affirm the rights of homosexuals to marry.
Okay.
Because that's equity. That's justice. Even though even the most conservative emergent would say, well, I know they're on the way to hell, but they have rights just like everyone else. That's what Jesus would want. Because of culture and trajectory, that's the outside authority coming in.
That's their definition of love.
Well, exactly.
They're loving to tell them they're not right.
And they've redefined love and superimposed it on God's love. And yeah.
Okay.
It's hard to distinguish between. Well, here's another one. My own experience, my lovely wife and I in the summer of 1989 were sitting across the street from the First Presbyterian Church of Fort Wayne. What were we doing? Sitting on the sidewalk. We were blocking the entrance to the abortion clinic between the doctor who wanted to commit murder and the ladies within. Across the street is First Pres. What's over there? Well, their collared and suited woman pastor gathered with all the feminists yelling and screaming at us. Why? Well, because they're supporting women's rights. And women's rights is an extension of Christ's justice in the world. So obviously, that's a good example. Right there. John, you were going to say?
Considering the book was written in 51... would you see that more clearly in America of that time, where you'd be this perhaps mixing of?
It probably was a little more manifest and a little more accepted.
Right.
Well,
Niebuhr
was
nowadays,
a.
the antithesis is a little clearer now, whereas back then...
Exactly.
So I'm just wondering if that's why
he can handle it. Just as a sidebar, he was approaching this as a dispassionate sociologist. Of course, that's almost impossible. He was also United Church of Christ.
Which meant he embraced Christ and culture.
That's right, yeah. Bill, you wanted to say something.
Just the sympathies that postmodernism has that Nate was talking about with other ideologies, such as Hegel's dialectic, you know, which says...
Say it like the kids know.
Okay. Hegel had a logic of moving through history.
Right.
That basically embraced anything that was forward in history.
Right.
That's progressive. And,
right.
And avant-garde.
So in other words, the way it looks is you take an idea, you take the opposite of idea, and you sit down at the table and work it out until you've got a new idea, which is the synthesis between the two, and onward and upward we go. What's the problem with that? Well, it's called the sin nature. You could take a prisoner who got caught in a bank robbery, and you take a mass murder, you put the two ideas together, they say, oh, your mistake was you left survivors. And now it goes down, down the tubes.
The other mistake with it is that it makes truth squishy. Okay. So you don't have any absolute truth out there. You have these two opposing ideas, and you just say, well, we can always work it out.
Yeah.
We can always...
Right. That's exactly right. Because we want to get along. Right, we
you
want
because
it's all one, right? It's all
so
one
the
culture.
The point is not to know truth. The point is just to be friends.
Yeah, yeah. So we'll be looking at this. Christ. Oh, Joe. Yeah.
Well, a head in the sand way of looking at the world. You know, you said maybe in Victorian England you did fine. Well, only a few of the people in Victorian England. Because Dickens was trying to open up the eyes of the upper class. Hello, things are really bad. And, I just don't go to that part of London, so I don't see the problem. In the 50s, we're all perfect.
Well, it's Eisenhower, apple pie.
Religious, and everything's fine. And
as long as you're religious, I don't care what it is. Right, it is very squishy.
And to piggyback what Jill said, too, is Gary North called these two things the Christ of culture... was more of a power religion of the humanists. And he said that the pietist was more of escapism. And
sure.
Those two always, he said, without fail in history, become allies. And the transformationalists find them as their enemies.
Yeah.
At every corner of history, you see that.
Maybe we can flesh that out as we look at that. All right, so... I keep going like this because that's where the clock is. Now we're going to look at the Christ above culture. This is usually associated with the Roman Catholic Church. And again, the first two views are radical. The next three are what's called mediating views between Christ and culture. There's some relationship that's not all in or all nothing. All or nothing. They're mediating. Recognizing there's a distinction between the two, and yet not rejecting culture, nor fully embracing culture. So, basically, the Christ above culture sees culture as fine yet incomplete. It needs the kingdom, which is hovering over everything, in order to bring it to its full potential. For example, the reason that we associate Roman Catholics with it more is because, really, there's nothing inherently wrong with Aristotle, according to Thomas Aquinas, a brilliant man. He just needs Christ. So, question 7. Human beings in this schema are perfectly capable of knowing God and the world around them without any special revelation. This is a natural law view. But special revelation adds to the knowledge that they already have. In other words, this is a supplement to culture. It doesn't displace it, nor does it critique it necessarily. Now, it gets very complicated, but we can find this in unexpected places. Question 8, an example of this is some Christian counseling today, which is basically secular psychology with Christianity added in. I'm sure we're all somewhat familiar with that. Psychology is a hard word, P-S... Y, C-H-O-L-O-G-Y, kids, and me. Trust me, spell check came up when I typed that word. It doesn't really need critiqued, it just needs supplemented. Or a Christian plumber. I'm not sure what adding the Jesus fish does to improve the art of plumbing, but somehow it makes it makes it better. So there are all kinds of examples of this, but just for the sake of brevity this morning, because I want to move through quickly the last two in order to get everything done today. So it's basically a supplement to culture, where you would take the cultural forms and just baptize them. Not necessarily transforming or critiquing, but yeah.
Often making the media. When anyone says, I'm a Christian counselor, a Christian lawyer,
go.
I'm not going to hire you because you're probably really lousy. Because that's what makes me good.
So I'm a Christian pastor.
I don't have to work hard because I'm a Christian, so that automatically makes my work good.
It can. It sometimes is merely aping what's around. Right.
Or a Christian singer.
Well, the best singers are Christians. Sorry. Not quite true. I don't know. I hear some of the stuff. I'm like, well, if you get near a song, play it. You know what I'm saying? So, number four, the Christ in paradox with culture. Okay, paradox. It's like a Marx Brothers thing. Paradox. I saw a paradox walking down the street. A paradox is a mystery. It's number nine. The word paradox means a mystery. And we're going to look a lot at this view in the future. But just for today, this view, the relationship between the two spheres of Christianity and culture are mysterious. Because unlike the Christ against culture, this view sees culture as being legitimate. There are some similarities, but they're not nearly the same thing. On the one hand, think of it this way. On the one hand, we Christians, we're to submit to the authority of Christ. We must. He's the Lord. On the other hand, as citizens, we're called to submit to the ethics and mores and laws of our own societies. It's a both and mystery. And it's like the two spheres of authority are, number 10, strangers to each other. They're not closely intersected. They're strangers. Culture is good, but it's a very relative good. And we're going to take a lot of time on this coming up. So finally, to close, I want to look at what would be my passionate, prejudiced view, and that is Christ transforming culture. The grace of the gospel is not opposed to culture as such, nor is it identified with culture. And the gospel isn't just a helpful accessory, nor is it a stranger to culture. No, the grace of the gospel is a transformer of culture. So in this view, the gospel is the transformer of culture. What do I mean by that? Notice that in the three other views that we have, not counting the Christ of culture, because that's just weird and squishy, as Nate said, but in the other views, the tension between the sphere of Christ's authority, the sphere of Christ, and the sphere of culture is never resolved, nor can it be. They remain fundamentally separate from one another. In fact, it's like, question 12, it's like a drop of oil in water. If you've ever seen that, it touches the water, but it doesn't mix with the water. They're separate. They can't, I mean, you can whisk and whisk and whisk, but leave it alone, and that oil will congeal back together again most of the time. In this view, however, the gospel doesn't just touch culture. It actually does something to it, like yeast does something to flour and water. You know where I'm going. It changes its characters. The gospel changes the character of culture. Its norms, its purposes. This is what I've said. Remember back when we would have these discussions with Dave Elliott, Nate, and he would say, well, you just want to take over. No, I want every Christian who's out there to be Christians first.
Right.
I want you to do what you're supposed to do to the glory of God. That's what I'm talking about. We see both restoration and perfection taking place in history. In this view, creation in and of itself isn't bad, and it isn't of lesser value than other things. In fact, God made it, and God loves it, and we corrupted it. That's the doctrine of the fall. We messed it up. So there's a view. Remember our three analytical tools. What's your view of creation? Creation after the fall, and creation in the future. So yes, God made it. He called it good. We messed it up because of sin. Sin brought death, the curse. But God hasn't given up on it. Just like as Nate saw coming, he didn't give up on us either. God hasn't given up on it. He cleanses it and renews it, not by getting rid of the thing itself, not by destroying the thing, but by removing the sin that corrupted it in the first place. John 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, will have the light of life. In this view, the gospel is like an ultraviolet light that burns away all the bacteria and all the viruses which have stained God's good creation. By the gospel, we learn to rightly do culture. Not for self-seeking sinful pleasures, but with new goals and standards. The gospel restores culture from the corruption of sin. It's restorative, it's restoration. But we're also engaged in the perfecting of culture. Now this is question number 13 in your hand. This is very important, very key to this view. The gospel is transforming cultural activities and institutions, not by changing them into something else, but by turning them in what they were always meant to be. I'll give an example in a second. So, I've heard the objection to this. Well, you're just wanting to turn businesses into churches, or bosses into pastors, or politicians into elders. No. Negatory. Not true at all. That's a straw man. We reject it. I'm not trying to be sure that the Christian corporate head holds weekly devotionals. That may be a good thing, but that's not what I'm talking about. That would be kind of a Christ above. We're just adding a little Jesus to our business and we go on. Isn't that nice? No, not at all. We're talking about making businesses in what businesses were intended to be in the first place. Institutions that bring material good and blessing and benefit to humanity. And make profit for the guys who invested in them. Economics are not wicked. Profit is good. It's productive. Remember from our economics series, it's all supposed to be producing, creation itself. Taking all of our cultural pursuits and doing them with skill and excellence. This is perfecting, making them better, and making them what God intended to be for His glory. This transformational model is not rooted either. This is another straw man that I've heard from friends. It's not rooted in the overvaluing of earthly things, nor in the undervaluing of heavenly things. It is rooted in the very work of God in Christ, who, Jesus Christ, took on our sin-stained humanity and cleansed and purified it from all sin through His death on the cross. That's humanity restored. Then He was resurrected in a perfected and glorified incorruptible body, which is eternal, incorruptible, to the glory of God the Father. That's humanity perfected. And this is the logic of the gospel itself. It's what we would expect of ourselves. God doesn't cleanse us from sin and then dump us or change us into something other than who we are. No, He makes us partakers of His glory. These implications are not just for our souls and our heads and our hearts, but also for our hands and our feet and our body. As Doug Wilson says, our theology should come out our fingertips, should be doing something. Yeast in the dough, working through what? Just the institution of the church? No, the whole world, the whole lump of dough is what we do and how we live. It transforms us and it transforms our world. There's the overview of the five. Nate?
I think it's important to bear in mind, and I'm sure you've touched on this and will touch on it, but just how Reformed Protestantism is an excellent example of how the church is to shape culture, because you know, the fact that we have a literate, educated society, or have had one up to this point, that's very much due to Reformed Protestantism, which promotes, mandates education and literacy because of the study of Scripture.
Yeah.
And also the understanding of the world and taking dominion of the world. So you, when you do that, you end up with a culture that's prosperous, where people are educated and skilled.
Well, the reason that there's pushback now from the Reformed world is because they want there to be they want you to be able to take your Christian hat off when you need to be a citizen.
Right.
And that's to me is heinous, wicked.
Well, the very concept of citizenship, as we understand it, is rooted in Reformed Protestantism.
Yeah.
And the understanding of our duty.
Well, we'll be looking at some of the historical roots, how we got to where we are. But basically, the transformational model sees Jesus as, again, this sounds silly, because I just went by a Pietistic Baptist church where it says Jesus is Lord. Well, he's Lord not just there, but he's Lord extensively, authoritatively, infinitely. There's, again, no square inch of the universe where Jesus doesn't point to and say, that's mine. That's mine. That's a nation. Disciple it. Disciple those people. And it's always by the power of the gospel. Always by the proclamation of the word of God, which we may be taking hits for in the near future. The Supreme Court has anything to do with it. But hey, in a Christ in paradox with culture, we don't have to worry about that stuff. That's out there. See? How that works. Christ against culture. We don't have to worry about that. But wait a minute. John the Baptist didn't have to worry about that either, and yet he got his head cut off. Not for some religious duty, but for pointing out what Herod was doing that was immoral sexually with his body. Bodies matter. Okay, a couple more questions and we got to...
Well, and all of them are inescapably cultural too. That's the other thing about it is...
Yeah.
The one, though, that is conscientiously embracing of the ethic that God has given us as we find faith in Christ and so on, that one is the one that says, yes, it is inescapably cultural. We are inescapably cultural.
Yeah.
And therefore, let's be cognizant of that. Let's be programmatic and actually understand what the Word of God is.
Let's be culturally self-aware.
Yes.
Epistemologically self-conscious. Right. John, you had
something you wanted to say.
I was gonna say, when the world hears what we say and says, well, you just want, what is it you said, like business people to be elders and... Well, that's because they kind of learn the lesson from other things. Like, well, the gospel, whatever you call the gospel, applies only within your four walls and your worship. Right. So once you start talking about the gospel going into the world, all the world sees is you making the church, the truck structure of it, take over.
So there's a grain of truth to the here's why people are leaving the church thing. Some of that is, are you all about your buildings and your programs and all that stuff?
Right, and they think it's right. All it is. So we have to overcome, in a sense, these other views of culture in the world because other Christians have used that, and the world believes it.
Well, the world sees our corny subculture that we have, and they think we don't want any part of that.
You've seen Reliant K is corny?
Yeah. You're not making Christianity better, you're making our world worse.
But I don't want
you don't remember them? That would have been it. No, there are all kinds of good examples, though. You're right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, so next week, we're going to kind of back the truck up a little more. One more week of introduction before we dive right into examining the Christ against culture model and what the ramifications of that are. And if you have any questions or something, feel free to email, whatever. I'm going to try to keep these online. I might even put the outlines online as part of the blog post on the website, and tell your friends about it. This is some crazy stuff going on. We can't believe they're actually talking about this, but okay. Jill, you wanted to add something?
I like what you had to say with that the gospel is transforming the world with skill and excellence, and that's what I was complaining about, the businessmen who feel like if I just put that Bible verse on my business card, then I'm excellent. Right?
See the fish on the landscape, Van.
And Greg and I were just talking with a young man last night who has real ambition to move forward. Well, I really sense God's call to, then I'll go to seminary and get some training. But right now I don't really sense the call. call, but I know I need to be working with the youth and leading music. And
well, it's a
move forward, you know.
Yeah. Some of that just needs the stick. Some carrot stick. All right, well, let's be dismissed. We'll try to start our worship on time, relatively speaking. Thank you.